All right, so in the middle of this series, I imagine we have at least two more, if not three more, sessions to go here, and then Q&A. So another reminder for you all to just be writing down questions that pop up, you know, as we go here. But quick review again, we've covered the biblical context for dating, which is what? You remember? Worship, okay, and those first two principles, that romantic relationships are important to God, but they're not more important to Him. So the biblical context for dating we've covered, which is worship. We looked at Genesis 2. We've covered the biblical goal for dating, which is, guys, what in the world? What is the biblical goal for dating?
Marriage.
There you go. Marriage. We've also looked at then the biblical exception to dating, which is the gift of singleness. Singleness. Okay. Good. Last time, then, we began to discuss the biblical priority of dating, which was what?
Character.
Exactly. We began to discuss the biblical priority of dating by establishing the fact that romantic relationships are built on character and not those other C words, right? Cuteness, charm, chemistry, compatibility, fill in the blank, whatever you want to. And hopefully you remember, but in making the point that the priority then, as we start down this path in looking for a spouse, is to be on godly character, we tried to deal with and then define what attraction is and the role that it plays in dating and finding a spouse. And again, just to review, the bottom line from last time is simply this, that when it comes to attraction, we need to realize that it's not purely a physical or even a biological function. We tried to make the case last time that while the Bible certainly acknowledges physical beauty and doesn't deem it sinful in itself, nevertheless, more often than not, it speaks of that kind of thing, physical beauty and attraction, as something that is fleeting, something that is vain, something that is temporary at best, and deceitful at worst, you remember? And so it would at the very least be foolish of us to trade character than for that. And at worst, it could be then a sign of idolatry, right? If we begin to prioritize the superficial things such as physical appearance and even someone's personality over someone's character. And so that's where we began in talking about the priority of dating, that is biblical and godly character. And we're going to remain there basically, I think, for tonight and then the next session, the biblical priority of dating, which is character. And so we need to renew our minds, right? We said this last time, to then love what God loves. Right? In this area of what and who we are attracted to, like, we are in such need of reprogramming our hearts. Because listen, the reality is you have had years of being programmed perhaps by the culture if you haven't actually studied carefully and bent your heart towards what God says He loves. I mean, if this is the first time, think about this, that you've ever thought through what it is that you ought to be attracted to according to the Scriptures, then just like I prayed, what do you think has filled that void for the 20-something, 30-something years of your life. And that's going to take some reprogramming. That is what the work of mind renewal is. And so that's what we want to do. So the next logical question then is, okay, what exactly then does God find attractive now then? Let's get into the details here. What qualities then does he actually want us to look for in a spouse? Does the Bible tell us anything about this? And I would actually argue it does. It does. Why? Because the Bible gives us a clear picture. Remember, the goal of dating is marriage. The Bible gives us a clear picture of the end result that pleases God. The Bible gives us a clear picture of what makes for a God-honoring marriage. And so in that regard, we have information to go on, right? So let me start here. What we'll do is tonight at least give you three general character qualities, okay? That would be a good place to start. Whether you're a guy or a girl, we'll get to the specific roles next time, Lord willing, but if whether you're looking for a wife, whether you're looking for a husband, these three are general character qualities that should apply to everyone. And let me also say this, that, you know, this ought not to be just what you're looking for, but this also ought to be what you are seeking to cultivate in your own heart and trying, striving to become. It takes two, right? So that's the double-edged sword with all of these qualities. So we'll frame these three, we'll frame them up as questions, and I think I gave them to you last time, but I'll remind you, you must ask these questions both of yourself and of the person that you're interested. I'll give them to you, all three of them up front, and then we'll walk through them, okay? One, are they saved? Are they saved? In other words, are they genuine Christians? That is important. Number two, are they sanctified? In other words, are they growing Christians? That is also important. And number three that we'll look at tonight is, are they serving? That is, are they giving Christians? Or you could say, are they selfless? So let's consider the first. Are they saved? Are they genuine Christians? You say, is that in the Bible? Yeah, it is, actually. In fact, more probably clearer than any of these, this is the case. Here is the biblical principle, and it is the clearest one right out of the gate, that Christians should only consider marrying other Christians, which means Christians should only consider dating other Christians if the goal of dating is marriage, right? So Christians should only consider dating other Christians. So this is a necessary question. In fact, in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he writes very clearly to, in that context, widows who are seeking to be remarried in the church. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, you can just write it down. I'll read it for you, but he says there, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married. And notice what he says, to whom she wishes. So he's flung the door wide open there to whoever you want, but then this last phrase, only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. See, there is a principle there, and there is the clear command. At the most basic level, Christians are allowed to marry whoever you wish, as long as they're a believer. Only in the Lord. Paul does not have a category here for what some have called missionary dating, right? Now, to be clear, I do believe that, because sometimes this question comes up, but I do believe that marriage is a creation ordinance, and in the common grace of God, this does not prevent two unbelievers from marrying one another. However, a believer and an unbeliever is prohibited by Scripture. Why? Well, you can write down 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. Let me read that for you, because Paul, in that context, not speaking specifically of marriage, but of a union and a sharing, a partnership of in a spiritual endeavor, which we would say marriage falls in that category, he writes this: do not be bound together. And this is where we get our term, literally, maybe you've heard it before, unequally yoked. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Why? He gives us reasons there then. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship is light with darkness? Or what harmony is Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And the answer to all those questions is, of course, nothing. There's nothing. You're not going to share in what is most important. And so in the most important relationship that you could be in, the most, perhaps, at the family and core level in the creation, the most vital union that you would have together, to intentionally do that with someone who is a spiritual opposite is not just foolish. Paul prohibits it here. in case you're wondering, to be unequally yoked is, it's that agricultural illustration, that picture. You know, we probably, unless you come from a farming background, anybody come from a farming background? Really? Huh. You ever yoke anything? Oh, okay. So here's the picture. The picture Paul paints here is that of two different animals that are being yoked together with a plow in the middle and then being expected to plow in a straight line. Okay, imagine, hey, we put on one side of this yoke Fluffy, the Maltese, and then, you know, Ferdinand the bull on the other side. Is that going to plow a straight line? And the answer is no. You're not going to be productive. You're just going to go in circles. Fluffy will probably die. it's not going to work. And so Paul's point here is that in that illustration is that it's futile. It's foolish to join in any spiritual endeavor with someone who is spiritually dead. It'd be actually like, here's the more accurate picture is that you start with dead Fluffy. You start with a corpse. You hook him up to the plow, and now you try to plow a straight line in your marriage. It's not going to happen. Because believer and unbeliever share absolutely nothing that is of greatest value and importance in common. Listen, you may like the same foods. You may like the same music. You may have the same personality and be very compatible with one another. You may enjoy the same hobbies together, but to evaluate a dating relationship that way is to do so according to the flesh. And because that marriage is primarily a spiritual endeavor, Paul says here, it will never work, and you should not try it. You shouldn't try it. We cannot imagine that union with a spiritually dead person will be beneficial for us or pleasing to God. So here's another verse that you can write down, just that implies this as well. Jesus himself declared, remember in Luke chapter 11, verse 23, he who is not with me is against me. And listen to this imagery. He who does not gather with me scatters. Now picture this. This would be like if I were to walk around the house picking up the toys that my kids have just made a mess of. This is like Melissa walking behind me and throwing them all over the place again right afterwards. She's undoing everything that I would be doing. I mean, how are you going to work together for God's glory with someone who, by their very nature, refuses to give God glory? So listen to the way J.C. Ryle puts this. He says, quote, "Remember this in choosing husband or wife if you're unmarried. It's not enough that your eye is pleased, that your tastes are met, that your mind finds congeniality and there's amiability and affection and there's a comfort for home and life. There needs to be something more than this. There is a life yet to come. So he says, think of your soul, your immortal soul. Will it be brought upwards or dragged downwards by the union you are planning? Will it be made more heavenly or more earthly? Draw nearer to Christ or nearer to the world? Will its religion grow in vigor or will it decay? I pray you, by all your hopes of glory, to allow this to enter into your calculations. Think, as Richard Baxter said, think and think again before you commit yourself. Be not unequally yoked." That's J.C. Ryle on 2 Corinthians 6. But this is so important. When it comes to our dating relationships, this has to be how you think through it. Practically speaking, this must be your first line of inquiry and examination. Are they truly saved? Is this guy or girl that I'm interested in truly in Christ? That's not a weird thing to ask. You know, sometimes I think we imagine, well, that's a very judgmental thing. No, you know, we don't know somebody's heart, we don't know somebody's motives. Like, I get that concern, but the reality is this is what we are called even to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. And there is a way to do this that is both loving and wise. Do they love the Word more than they love me? Do they love Christ more than they love the idea of this relationship? Is there evidence of spiritual life and vigor? Are they laboring for the Lord and pursuing God's will and His glory as much as they're pursuing me? These are questions that are absolutely critical. Listen very carefully to the wise and seasoned insights of David Pallison, who's now with the Lord, a man who's counseled countless troubled and broken marriages in his time here on earth. Here's his advice to dating couples who are looking to get married. If you choose to marry against Christ, then romance, infatuation, your desires for marriage, or your fears of not being married have taken control of your life. And that is idolatry, he says. I'm not the only one who thinks that. You think that it is actually worse for you, or you think that what is actually worse for you will be best. A more subtle version of this problem occurs when you want to marry someone whose profession of faith is suspect. Listen to what he says. For example, we've often encountered the situation where a man who does not love Christ wants to marry a woman who is a Christian. In the course of their relationship, he finds that she will marry only another Christian. So he thinks, fine, I can go along with you and join your church. What is happening here? He says, still Pallison writing, his ulterior motive is to win the girl, not to give his life to the Lord. This scenario occurs all too often. Again, the words of a seasoned biblical counselor. Once again, he says, they will be unequally yoked. You must establish as a reality that Jesus Christ is more important than either marriage or the other person. Far from hindering your joy in life, this will lead you to greater joy and spare you much pain. That's good counsel. That's wise. Beloved, it is imperative then, at the front end of your considering a romantic relationship, so far as you can tell, to make certain that your interest truly loves Christ more than she or he loves you. Here's a good question then to ask yourself. If I were completely out of the picture and there was no possibility for romance on the table for this person, would they still be just as committed to Christ and His church? It's a good question. Like, sometimes people adopt the hobbies of those they're seeking to please and impress. We see that all the time, right? I've seen people, not to scare you, and I've lived less life and counseled far fewer people than David Pallison, but I have seen people, I mean, the reality is I've been in college ministry my entire ministry life. I've seen people fake it all the way to the altar. And if in Matthew 7, men can even deceive themselves into thinking that they're Christians for the entirety of their earthly lives until they actually meet Christ, to the point where they're asking, Lord, didn't I thought I was in the kingdom? Then it is possible, at least, isn't it? Think about it, that someone could look like a Christian for a season just so that they can get the relationship that they want, right? That's possible, isn't it? And so what is the implication here then? The reality is, now I'm not trying to make you paranoid. I want you to think soberly and wisely. The reality is it might take a little time then for you to even know on the front end if you should consider dating this person at all. And you have to be okay with that. It might take some time. And you can't just say, you can't just see what you want to see, right? Because that's very easy when we like somebody. But just because someone has a profession of faith and you're attracted to them doesn't mean that you should just consider it of the Lord and just go ahead and get married tomorrow. Because those aren't the only questions you should be asking. So that moves us into these next two questions then. But let's just say you're convinced as best as you can tell after some time of observing this person that they are genuinely saved. You've seen fruit, you've been encouraged, and there have been no ulterior motives so far as you can tell. And it wouldn't be a violation of a clear command if you both were to go get married today. Is that all you need to know? And I would argue that's not. It's not the only question you should be asking then, as if, okay, they're a believer. I like the way they look. Let's do this thing. I believe biblical wisdom would tell us that we need to also consider these next two questions about sanctification and service, because the goal, remember, is not just to get married. The goal is to have a godly marriage. And that should be your desire. If you desire what God desires, then your goal should not just be the lowest common denominator. Right? So we need to ask, are they sanctified and are they serving? Are they growing and are they giving? Are they maturing in Christ and are they ministering to others? In other words, we need to understand that marriage, you can think about it in this way, it's not necessarily wise. I don't know if you ever thought about it in this way. It's not necessarily wise in every season and situation and circumstance just because two people are saved. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, for instance, we understand, I'll give you an example, why parents would not think it wise for their 13-year-old son to propose to the girl in his youth group that he's infatuated with and get married tomorrow, even though they might both genuinely be believers. there's still something that's not quite wise about that, right? And so in the same way, there are other things, right? There are other questions you need to ask. Biblical wisdom would tell us that marriage is not for the immature. That's the reality. Marriage is not for the immature because, like we've said before, healthy Christians make for healthy marriages. Godly Christians make for godly marriages. Mature Christians make for mature marriages. In other words, are we both Christians and do I like the way they treat me is not the only question you should be asking before you start down this path. Remember, here's the principle, okay? Remember the principle of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. Paul would repeat himself in chapter 10, verse 23, and he would add this: all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Do you remember what he said about love in chapter 8, right in between those two statements? In his discussion about liberties and choices you would make that are neither good nor bad, that they're just gray. That's this choice, right? That's this choice of, should I marry this person or should I marry that person? The Bible doesn't tell us very clearly. If they're a believer, that's a gray area decision. And yet Paul says, love edifies. And we don't just make those decisions by asking the only question, is it lawful? That's not the only question we ask in those kinds of decisions. In a context of the use of Christian liberties, Paul makes it clear to us that this question, does the Bible prohibit me from doing this? It's not the only relevant question when making that decision. And so I'll try to put it in practical terms for you. Just because you have a job and you're employed and you receive a paycheck doesn't mean you should go buy a house tomorrow. There are other questions you should ask. There are other factors to consider. And that's exactly what, if you went to try and buy a house, that's exactly what loan officers would do if you approached them in that situation. They would check your credit score. They would ask for a history of your paychecks. They would consider so many other things before they actually approve you. And we understand that. So that's what we're talking about. That may be a cold illustration, but I hope you get my point. So are they a believer is not the only questions you should be asking. Let's look at these other two general character qualities in the form of these two questions. And for reasons that will be clear in a moment, I want to take them out of order in that I've given them to you. In other words, let's talk first about the character quality of service. Of ministry. The question, are they serving? Are they giving? Are they ministering to the body or to people around them? Or are they just selfish people? Let's talk about that. Now, why is this something we want to evaluate when it comes to preparedness for marriage? Well, what does service and ministry have to do with dating or marriage? Well, probably more than you realize. Think about this. I do not think it is a stretch to say at all that the biblical view of marriage is actually a life of full-time ministry. You know, that's not just for pastors. If you desire to be married, you desire, if your desire is a biblical one, a life of full-time ministry. Let me say that again. The way the Bible portrays the marriage relationship is predominantly, I mean, it's a landslide, as a relationship of ministry and service to your spouse in every way. Even that most sacred act of intimacy in marriage is painted that way in the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 7. And I know that's not the way our culture thinks about marriage or pictures marriage, and perhaps it's not primarily what comes to your mind when you think of marriage, but if we're going to survey all the passages that give us instructions about husbands and wives in Scripture, let's just be clear here. Make no mistake about it. Marriage is all about ministry. It is all about service. It is all about pouring yourself out endlessly and selflessly and tirelessly for another. Ministry to your wife, ministry to your kids, ministry to your husband, ministry to your children, ministry together as a family in the church to the glory of God. If you are to get a biblical perspective and view of what you will be doing most in marriage, if not all the time in your marriage, it's not sex, it's not traveling, it's not dinner and a movie, it's not holding hands and staring into each other's eyes, it is self-denying service. And I hate to burst the romantic bubble for you, but listen, at some point, you will have to take off those Hallmark-colored glasses and understand this is what God calls you to if He has given you the gift of marriage. Let me show this to you. Well, let me prove this to you. Even think about with me for a moment. Just consider the way in which two of the most foundational passages about the roles of husbands and the roles of wives in marriage paint this, okay? We'll take one from the Old Testament and one from the New, and we've already mentioned them both, I think, in our series. One definitely, but Genesis 2 and Ephesians 5, arguably the most prominent Old Testament and New Testament passages about marriage and marriage roles. Think about this, and we don't have time to just do an exposition on them, but in Genesis 2, woman is first made to be Adam's helper. You remember that? We said that last time, or the first session, or whenever, the second session. The same word that is most frequently used to refer to God Himself and eventually even to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's how the woman is described. That is the purpose for which she is made in Genesis 2, from the beginning. Now hold that in your mind for a second. Think now on Ephesians 5. Our marriages then in Ephesians 5, Paul says, are to reflect the gospel. Why? Because husbands are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. And there you have it. Men, your role in marriage is to be like Christ's ministry to His church. Women, your role in marriage is to be like the Holy Spirit's ministry to His people. And if you don't think about it that way, you don't have a biblical view of marriage. This is the way the Bible views marriage. Marriage is full-time ministry. It is to reflect the ministry of the Holy Spirit as your helper and the ministry of Christ as your Savior. From the very beginning, this is the pattern and the expectation of God, even prior to the fall, before sin entered the picture. What about after the fall? What about after sin? What about now? Does it change anything? Not at all. The one thing it does change is that it makes it harder. Even though sin and selfishness and laziness make it harder for us to have this mindset of service in our marriage, it's still the expectation. Listen to 1 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. In a context of suffering in your marriage when your spouse is not at their best, when indeed they're even sinning against you, Peter says to both parties, husband and wife, he says, this to sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but, here it is, giving a blessing instead. You are to be a blessing to your spouse even when they're sinning against you. God's design for marriage is ministry, service, when it's hard. This is the view of romance that you should have. Our goal, even when marriage is difficult and the other person is being sinful, is to minister to them, is to bless them. And that pattern has been laid for us by Jesus, what he has done and what he continues to do for his bride and for the church. So listen, if you're not ready to be a full-time minister, then you're not ready. You're not ready to be married. If you aren't in the habit of serving others when it's hard, you're not ready to be married. The Bible would suggest that if you're not ready for that kind of life, then what are you wanting? What do you imagine you're going to have? The problem today is that we hardly think this way about romance and dating and marriage. We think it will be mostly fun, mostly those butterfly feelings that you have in your stomach when you accidentally graze the other person's hand. That's what it's going to be like, right? Maybe we have a category for serving and doing nice things for the other person. Even unbelievers have that, but we imagine that it will be few and far between, that we'll have to sacrifice and serve, that it will be easy even when we have to do that because we're so in love with them. Guys, there's a reason the Bible speaks and commands of us this, because it's the reality is our hearts are wicked and selfish, and God knows what it will really be like. So learn now to minister to others, especially when you don't feel like it. You know, people ask me all the time, well, how do I prepare for marriage? That's it right there. Learn to serve others when it's difficult and when it's inconvenient and when you don't get anything in return for it. That will develop the character that you need, that you will have to draw upon if God were to gift you with the relationship of marriage. Think about this. We don't send anyone into the mission field who doesn't already exhibit a love for people and the willingness to sacrifice and serve others. It would be foolish to think that they can just flip that switch when they get there, right? We ought to think about marriage the same way. So that's the first, third question. I wanted to cover service and ministry in first before sanctification, though, and work backwards to that issue. Not because service is more important than sanctification. In fact, they really rise and fall together, but I wanted to do it in this order because I want you to see the connection this way, that ministry is for those who are maturing. Okay, if marriage is for those who are ministering, then and ministry is for those who are maturing. Service, in other words, is for those who are being sanctified. What do I mean by that? In other words, your ministry usefulness, your ministry preparedness, and thus your marriage readiness is going to be determined and is so closely tied to your level of holiness. You see, when we talk about ministry readiness and therefore marriage readiness, when we speak of your ability to love and serve a spouse, listen, we're not just talking primarily about your ability to do certain acts of service or service-oriented tasks for your wife or husband. Anyone, even an unbeliever, can in that sense serve, buy flowers, wash dishes, treat each other nicely, hold open the door. But marriage is first and foremost a spiritual endeavor, and ministry is a spiritual act of service that requires a dying to self when it's most difficult for the spiritual best of another. That's what we're talking about when we talk about ministry. And so if that's the case, then it is only the mature who can do that well. It's those who are holy, who are most influential in their ministry and effective in their ministry. The ministry of marriage is for those who are maturing. Let me show you the connection I have in mind here. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, we, you know, maybe have talked about this in other ways before, but I want you to just see it again, this connection between ministry and maturity, or between service and sanctification. So we're under this question now, right? Are they sanctified? Are they growing Christians? Okay? Here's why this is important, right? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. Now, in a large house, Paul is saying, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor. Listen to the language Paul uses here now. Sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. You see the connection between usefulness in service and your sanctification? What kind of person is God going to actually use? It's the one who's holy. The holy servant. Now, verse 22, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. He's talking about ministry and a life lived that is effective and used by God in that ministry. So just think about this. You might read that and say, well, hey, that's the context of pastoral ministry, isn't it? That's Paul talking to Timothy about how he's to approach his ministry in the church. And my answer to you is, yeah, that's true. But that is partially the point, though, isn't it? That how we serve in the churches demonstrates how we serve in our homes and vice versa. It's why 1 Timothy 3, it's why Paul tells Timothy in that section about the qualifications for an elder, that how a man leads and ministers at home is the litmus test for his ability to do so in the church and the household of God. And so the same principle applies. It's ministry. And the language in verse 21 could not be clearer. If anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Listen, the phrase every good work is found again one chapter later in 2 Timothy 3:16, where we're told that it is God's word that equips us for every good work. And so it's entirely appropriate to say that this includes the good work of the ministry of marriage. The connection here is so clear. Our usefulness, beloved, our usefulness for ministry, and thus our usefulness in the ministry relationship of marriage, is linked directly to our holiness. Let me put it in the most simplest terms. Guys and girls, if you are struggling to live a holy life, you will not be able to serve your spouse like God wants you to. Period. Robert Murray McShane once said that to his fellow pastors, the greatest need of my people is my personal holiness. He also said, it is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. Beloved, the same is true in your marriage. The same is true in your marriage. Let me give you one more example of this principle. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Just go left a few pages. I know I've talked about this before as well, but I mean, Paul is so clear here also that, listen, your ability to love someone is dependent on your sanctification. Look at what Paul does here. He says, at the end of chapter 3, his prayer is that, verse 12, and the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. Okay, you see that phrase, abound in love for one another? That word for abound is the same word. Now skip down to chapter 4, verse 1. At the end of chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul says that you excel still more. It's the same word, abound and excel. So in chapter 4, what is Paul wanting them to abound still more in? Well, it's love. How do we know that? Look at verse 9. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you've no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it towards all the brethren, but we urge you, brethren, same word coming up here, to excel still more. In other words, what is the context here? 1 Thessalonians 4 is in a context where Paul is saying, I want, just like we read earlier in Philippians chapter 1, I want your love, I want you to abound in your love for one another. I want you to excel still more in your ability to love one another. And how then, what does he say is going to help you do that? Well, look at chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. You see the connection here? You know where Paul's mind goes when he says, I want you to excel still more in your ability to love each other. His first thought in verse 3 then is, then you need to be sanctified. Then you need to be sanctified. And particularly, even in this context, that looks like abstaining from sexual immorality. Not lusting after one another. Listen, our ability to love is in a large part measured by our striving to be holy. Here's the bottom line. I like to say this a lot to people. The point here is simply this. The most loving thing you can do is to live a holy life. The most loving thing you can do is not buy someone flowers. It is to protect their soul. To rid yourself of sin. To go to war against your own flesh. That is the most loving and romantic thing to do. Just think about how the Bible even defines love in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. Love is patient. Love is kind. And is not jealous, doesn't brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, it is not provoked, it does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Not once does it say love is a feeling, love is romancing someone. All of those are actions of a godly person. That is a description of a sanctified Christian. So, beloved, there is much more to consider then. Think about someone's character than simply, does this person I'm interested in profess Christ and do we like each other? Wisdom would have us also ask, are they selflessly serving and pouring themselves out in ministry? Are they living a holy life, maturing and growing and being sanctified and learning to put to death sin? That is wisdom for dating. Those are questions you should ask. Not just of others, but of yourself. There's much you can do. Listen, even before there is an interest on the radar screen, right? Some of you are hopeless because there's no blip. Beep, beep, beep. There's no blip on the radar screen, it seems, for you. And oftentimes, what I hear from people is, well, there's just nothing for me to do. And I don't understand that. There's so much for you to do. You need to be sanctified. You need to be useful to the master. You need to be serving. That is while you're waiting for God's providence and His timing, there is so much for you to do. It's not a waste of time. Just because there's not a blip on the screen for you. Grow in all of these areas, and you'll be prepared when God does bring someone. Now, at this point, we need to be careful. We'll close with this, but to say that our purpose with all of this is not to set up some unrealistic standard of perfection, as though, you know, I got to rise to this certain level before, you know, someone can say, now I can actually pursue marriage. Don't hear me say that. Don't interpret what I'm saying as that. It's not as though there's some unspoken level of an unrealistic level of holiness that we must and service that we have to reach before we can even consider getting married. The issue is not, you've probably heard this phrase before, the issue is not perfection, but direction. Right? In other words, we could ask a fourth question here then. You could add this to the list. Are they striving? Are you striving? And is there at least a measure of maturity being demonstrated and an encouraging trajectory? And even that takes time to see. But listen to David Pallison again here. He says, because we are all sinners with problems, none of us has a perfect track record. The key is not perfection. This question focuses on your maturity. Do you act like godly adults or like self-centered children when facing problems, disagreements, misunderstandings, disappointments, decisions, or trials? Marriage is not for children. It's wise. He goes on in the very next page to say this, we are very serious about this. Are there patterns of sin in your lives? Are you tempting each other sexually? Are you critical or cruel towards each other verbally or physically? Do you lie? Are you putting on a front and concealing areas of your past or present? Do you spend money impulsively? Are you bitter at your parents? Do you have an extreme fear? In a nutshell, have you dealt with your own sins and the sins of others against you? And then this, we are not speaking of perfection. Who could ever get married? But of meaningful, moving in the right direction kind of progress. Problem patterns don't go away when you get married. Instead, they are aggravated and the painful consequences multiply. Listen, my hope for you is that you begin to evaluate things the way God evaluates things, that you begin to align your attractions and your affections to be oriented towards what God would be attracted to. And so you want to see all of these things borne out in yourself and someone else before you move forward. That is only wise. So ask yourself, are they saved? Are they sanctified? Are they serving? Are they striving? Next time, we'll ask the question then, are they submissive? Now, not just in reference to the ladies. What I mean here is more so, are they striving to come under the specific roles that God has given to husbands and wives in His Word? So even men, are they submissive to those specific character qualities that God has encouraged for different roles? So that's what we'll hopefully get into next time. Let me pray. Father, we thank You for tonight and for this study. We pray that You would use it and that You would, by Your grace, produce many godly marriages from it and family units who are useful to You. And Lord, protect these young people from the assaults and the onslaught of the world, where there are so many pitfalls and wrong perspectives. Lord, we ask that You would guard them. And we ask, as we began this evening, that You might give them discernment as they navigate this path. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.